Hello, my friends, and welcome to our final day in 1 John. I hope you've enjoyed it, and I hope reading it has given you confidence. Confidence in your walk and in your relationship with God. As for me, this one has been powerful. I needed it more than I realized. This world can get me down, same as it does you, and sometimes I need to be reminded of what we know. That has been the whole book. Reminders of how we know that we know. We left off at chapter 5, verse 13, as John told us why he wrote, "I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life." If you want a book for skeptics or curious non-believers, that's John's Gospel. This one is for those who believe in the name of the Son of God. Why in his name? Because name is personal. Not just believe in the idea of or the philosophy of God's Son, but in his name, in Jesus, in the great I Am, and all that his name stands for. If you believe in him, John wants you to know in the core of your being that you have eternal life, life that is in him, knowing him. He wants you confident. Verse 14. This is the confidence we have in approaching God. This is the fourth time we've seen the word confidence. It's also translated assurance or boldness. It's the heart of the letter. Before you're done with 1 John, make sure that you are confident. Know that you know. But I want to take a small aside here to make two important distinctions. A misunderstanding of terms could lead to disastrous results. First distinction. Do not confuse assurance with arrogance. God wants you confident, not cocky. The difference is in your attitude and in what you are sure about. Good and healthy assurance for a Christian means knowing who God is because he has revealed it, and knowing who you are in him because he has declared it, assured of your standing and of God's faithfulness. Arrogance takes that assurance in God and makes it all about me, self-confident and self-righteous. The Pharisees taught with arrogance, as did the Gnostics, as do far too many pastors today, and their adherents follow suit. Their certainty in God's word spills over into a certainty in their interpretations, and soon it becomes an unfounded confidence in every matter. Doctrine, science, politics, relationships, as if knowing God means you know everything. Suddenly they have all the answers, and anyone who disagrees is the enemy. Watch the difference. Arrogance insists that my words are always true because I know God. Assurance trusts that God's word is always true because he is God. The one who truly knows God walks in humble certainty. Second distinction, do not confuse humility with doubt. God's kids are called to be humble. Humble because we didn't earn anything. Yet that doesn't mean that we don't know anything. We know that God is true and that we are his. And knowing God gives us wisdom. But James reminds us that godly wisdom is humble. Again, watch the difference. Humility questions my own opinions, recognizing that I'm as faulty as the next guy. Doubt questions everything, as if God were just as faulty as me. Humility finds better answers because it questions things that are unsure. Doubt finds no answers because it is convinced that we can never be sure. Okay, clarifications made. Back to verse 14. This is the confidence we have in approaching God, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. So the first place to apply this confidence is in prayer. Think about it. When you have confidence in a relationship, it brings a sense of security. You're safe to talk openly and share your heart, your needs, yourself. Your relationship can handle it. That's especially true with God. Open your heart and talk to God. Step up to God with full assurance. Not arrogance. That'll get you kicked out fast. Assurance. Know that he hears you and that he can handle it. Isn't that amazing? I know I needed that reminder. Verse 15. And if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have what we asked of him. Okay, I admit it. This verse challenges me. Ask God and know you have it. It almost sounds like treating God like a genie in a lamp. But watch the context. There are a few provisos, a couple quid pro quos. Forget the genie and notice verse 14. If we ask anything according to his will. The real key to answered prayer is praying God's will. James says that selfish prayers are not his will. I can't make anyone fall in love with you. Wait, that is the genie. But God does raise the spiritually dead, so he's way better. Seriously, though, a big part of prayer's purpose is getting your will lined up with his. Jesus gave us the example in prayer. Not my will, but yours be done. So find God's will and pray accordingly. The Bible says that his will for us is giving thanks, becoming a living sacrifice, loving others over self, forgiveness, and salvation. So pray for it. Verse 16. If you see any brother or sister commit a sin that does not lead to death, you should pray and God will give them life. First thing to pray for? Sinners. John is specifically talking about a believer who sins. You can be confident, full assurance, that God hears this prayer. God's will is to forgive his child and restore them to life. So you pray and he will, and know they're forgiven. Relationship with God restored. But one more proviso. Back in 16, I refer to those whose sin does not lead to death. There is a sin that leads to death. I am not saying you should pray about that. What is this sin that leads to death? Catholic doctrine takes from this verse a distinction between venial sins and mortal or cardinal sins. Protestants do not make such a distinction, nor have a list of sins worse than others. Many Protestants connect this verse with what Jesus calls blaspheming the Holy Spirit, which he describes as an eternal sin. Basically, it's the unforgivable sin, and most scholars will say that it is essentially a persistent and willful rebellion against God, refusing his gospel, rejecting faith in Christ, and refusing grace. Now, if you're worried that you sinned the unforgivable sin, most pastors will tell you, if you're worried, you probably didn't. Because if you did, you wouldn't care anymore. But doctrinal differences aside, John's focus here is on all the other sins. Verse 17, all wrongdoing is sin, and there is sin that does not lead to death. John's saying this, you have a friend, a genuine Christian brother or sister, and they sinned, lied, cheated, stole, lusted, raged, used again, watched porn. They were rude, arrogant, unkind, mean, whatever. Simple, unloving sin. But they're God's kid, so they feel guilty and repent. They're still alive, so pray for them. It's sort of like when Miracle Max clarifies the difference between mostly dead and all dead. Mostly dead is slightly alive. They sinned. That is bad. But God wins this battle. Don't worry about how deadly the sin was. Just pray and know that God restores life. Verse 18. We know that anyone born of God does not continue to sin. In other words, they sinned once or twice or whatever, but a life of continuing in sin is not their destiny. A life of sin is death. God's will for his kids is life. So pray for that sinner with confidence. Back in verse 18, the one who was born of God keeps them safe, and the evil one cannot harm them. The devil is a jerk, but he does not win. Jesus protects you. Now, if the person is not God's kid, if they refuse God's grace, John isn't saying don't pray. He just can't make any promises for you. But for a believer, you know God's will is forgiveness. In the final verses, John doubles down on what we know. Verse 19, we know that we are children of God and that the whole world is under the control of the evil one. We know who we are and whose we are. That's identity. Be confident. You are God's child. You are a daughter, a son. But we also know that this world is a mess of evil. So much wickedness, violence, hypocrisy, even in church. So fix your eyes on the one who overcomes the world. Now, there's a delicate balance to strike here between certainty and doubt. Some Christians will tell you that doubt is sin, while others will say certainty is sin. But the real key is discerning what to be certain of and what to doubt. Be certain of everything and you're arrogant. Doubt everything and you're ignorant. This wicked world is full of lies. So doubt opinions, doubt claims and arguments, even from Christians. Doubt your own ideas and philosophies and interpretations. But when you find truth, hold fast. And when God has made himself known to you through his Son, know with certainty that he is true and that you are his child. And that's the reminder I needed to hear. When the wickedness of this world and the hypocrisy in church cloud up my vision, it drives me to doubt. And that's reasonable. Sometimes I need some healthy deconstruction to separate my faith in God from things corrupted by the world. I may have doubts, but I do not doubt him. Verse 20. Slow this one down and take it in. We know also that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding, so that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true by being in his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. Hear that. Jesus is the true God. He is eternal life. Know him. And the very last word, dear children, keep yourselves from idols. An idol is a fake, an empty and worthless version of so-called God. An idol is anything you worship in place of God. Pleasure, money, lust, power, self. John says, Jesus is the true. You know the true. You have confidence in the true. Stay far away from the fake. And what a profound finish. Dear children, keep yourselves from idols. Read 1 John 5. Thanks for joining me on the journey. Can't hardly wait for the next one.
Join us next time on Through the Word as we continue the journey, one chapter at a time. Start your own journey through the Bible with our web and mobile apps at throughtheword.org. Our apps are free, so tell a friend. And remember, faith comes by hearing, and hearing through the Word.